And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Our mission, as always, is to bring the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet directly to your earbuds. And I want at the very beginning of this new episode to remind everyone to go to iTunes, give us a 5-star rating, and also share the podcast with others. That will ensure that the podcast reaches ever more people around the globe. So many 5-star ratings coming in, almost an avalanche of 5-star ratings. I was just reading one this morning. This is the side of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and Hank, that I have been waiting for. Thanks, Hank. Another, I have listened to the Bible Answer Man broadcast for over 30 years, and what I have learned has been invaluable, but these podcasts have taken the broadcast to a whole new level. Always looking for the next interview. One more, many people have had the opportunity to hear Hank for decades on his popular radio broadcast, now available in podcast form. Those episodes of the Bible Answer Man broadcast are an appetizer for the conversations on Hank Unplugged. The depth to the topics discussed on Hank Unplugged provide more of what open-minded, serious thinkers want. Again, thank you, Hank. And again, we thank everybody that is making this podcast a success around the world. Today, I have a very special guest. His name is Dr. Jack Graham. He is the pastor of Prestonwood Baptist Church. It is one of the most influential and dynamic congregations in the entire country. Prestonwood is in Plano, Texas, more than 40,000 members, 300 Bible fellowship classes. And Jack is, he's passionate about teaching the Word of God and does so in many, many different forums, including PowerPoint Ministries, which is heard on radio, seen on television around the world. Jack is a 2-time president of the Southern Baptist Convention and is married to Deb. They have 3 children. They have 8 grandchildren. And Jack is an author. He's an author of some fantastic books, including Lessons from the Heart, Life According to Jesus, Courageous Parenting, and the book that I want to focus on today, Angels, Who They Are, What They Do, and Why It Matters. Hi, Jack.
Hey, good to talk with you, Hank. Always good to talk with you.
You know, the one thing I didn't mention about you is that you were a 2-time world long driving champion and that you set all the course records at Bay Hill.
Oh, no. But I've enjoyed many good rounds with you, Hank, and trying to mimic or model your swing, which I've not done yet.
But you wanted to be a pro baseball player at one time.
Right. Yeah, I love baseball and ended up playing through my college years and a big fan to this day. It's a great game. And so I like sports in general, but baseball is my favorite.
How did you get from wanting to be a professional baseball player to becoming a pastor of one of the largest, most thriving congregations in the world?
As a teenager, and I was playing ball. Of course, I was a high school student about age 15. We had a wonderful church in Fort Worth, Texas. And about that time, the mid to late 60s, the Jesus movement was sweeping the nation. And, you know, it came waved over from California, but in Texas, where we were living, it really, you know, impacted the athletes, the locker rooms. A lot of kids were getting saved in the Jesus movement in that period, and I got swept up in it. I already knew the Lord, but just the call of God, and just by the way, parenthetically, one of the lasting legacies of the Jesus movement of that era, which may have been the last revival movement in American history that we've seen, but the impact, the lasting impact, has been so many of us were called to ministry out of that movement through our churches and outside the movement itself. But it was in that time that God really got a hold of my life to just fully surrender my will to His will. And I don't know that I would have been a Major League Baseball player. I mean, you know, every kid that plays baseball dreams of that. I did end up having a college career, but my focus really changed in high school when I knew God was calling me. And I do believe in a divine call, a sense of this is what I am made to do and created to do. And God's Spirit spoke to me inwardly. And I went forward in my church, made a commitment, a public commitment. We used to have a thing we talked about back in the day of calling out the called. I think maybe we should do more of it even today, where we really challenge young people to consider God's call to preach, God's call to be a missionary, God's call to serve the church and advance the kingdom. But I was called, made it public, and really, though I continued to play baseball, I was at that moment preparing to preach and actually ended up preaching my first sermon at age 16. So I'm 68 now, so I've been preaching a long time. I'm about to get the hang of it.
Yeah, you and I are the same age. You know, what I always wondered is, did you ever envision being the pastor of a church that has the kind of influence that Preston Wood has?
Never. You know, first of all, these churches like Preston Wood, they burgeoned in the last 25 years or so in terms of the so-called mega church. I personally don't like the term mega church because it puts the emphasis on the wrong place, which is the size. If you're talking about mega ministry, mega evangelism, I'm more comfortable with that. But, you know, there were not churches like these 30 years ago, 40 years ago. And so you could have never planned it. I certainly didn't sit down and think, you know, oh, I want to be the architect of some great, massive church. What I did always have in my heart, which my pastor and others who mentored me as a young man put in my heart, was to evangelize everyone that we could and to grow the church and be a part of a church that was reaching people and reaching the community, whatever that, you know. So the size, never considered it. I mean, I never woke up one morning all these years and said, oh, you know, we're going to get more members today, we're going to get more members this Sunday. Never went for more members. We went for more believers, more Christians, and preaching the gospel and then bringing them into the discipleship and responsibility of church membership. So I was actually pastor to some country churches in Oklahoma, small town churches, then went to Florida, West Palm Beach, Florida, in my 30-something years, was there for about 8 years. And then when we came back to Dallas, and Preston Wood was a young church, and I took the leadership, took the pulpit of the church in 1989, and we just grew and grew and grew and continue to grow and reach people. And so, no, I never, you know, I always look at Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be glory in the church throughout all ages. So as to God be the glory always. He did far more than I could have ever thought. I mean, look, I was born in Conway, Arkansas, a little town outside of Little Rock, and you know, there's actually a thing there in Conway called the Toad Suck Ferry. I smile and tell people I'm from the Toad Suck Ferry, but it's a real place. But the fact is, I mean, I'm amazed. I mean, I look at, you know, where I was born, where I was raised, my family. My dad was not a preacher. I did have an older brother who was a wonderful pastor. But it amazes me to this day that God has used me and could have never imagined that Preston Wood could have become what it has become. But I'm very grateful.
Jack, talk about the state of the church today. I mean, we hear a lot about the mass exodus of millennials from the church between 19 and 26, most of them leaving the church, never returning to the church. What's your take on that?
Well, it's very concerning. It's a reality in many ways that we do the best we can growing our young people, our boys and girls, and then our student ministry. But we do see sometimes when kids leave home and they, you know, for the first 8 or 10 years, they're out of church after college years or even military. And then others, you know, come back. Some never return. And it's a concern. Unfortunately, if a child grows up, if a teenager is through a church that does not ground them in the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, if they are not, they really don't have a chance when they hit the world. And so a lot of the so-called nuns today, N-O-N-E-S, who say they are were kind of nominals before, or were in churches where the gospel was not preached, the Bible is not taught, and they don't have much of a chance unless something radical happens to them, which it does, thank God, in many cases. But, you know, I am praying for another great sweeping revival among young people. Typically, all revivals take place among younger people. The Jesus movement was, and some of us, we're really praying that God would do it again in terms of some kind of a mass movement among the millennials and now digitals. I've got a grandson, I have 8 grandchildren now. The oldest is 14. He's a part of what they call the digitals now. And we don't know what the digitals are going to be like. But it's a challenge. And as pastors across the country, I know we discuss it. We were just together with a group of pastors, Hank, down in Florida. We always talk about it. People are attending church less than they used to attend. And there are many distractions and diversions. And so, you know, we need God to move again among his people. We need a fresh, new awakening of spiritual reality, the work of the Holy Spirit. And we need churches to truly focus on the gospel and teaching God's word. And that gives young people a chance when they leave. One of the things we have here at Prestonwood is a great Christian school. And as a part of our Christian school, it runs all the way to high school. As a part of that, we have a Biblical Worldview Institute. And in the Biblical Worldview Institute, we should have you speak at this sometime, we bring in speakers from all over the country in conference, and they're in classes and groups trying to do the best, because many times kids in Christian schools, you know, abandon their faith when they get out of school. And so we're doing everything we can to combat that, but it's a big challenge. There's no question about that. On the other hand, I am encouraged when I see some of the, when there's a lot of talk about the millennials. Some of these millennials, I'm telling you, are the most dynamic, committed. We have a whole staff full of 20-somethings that work on our pastoral team, our ministry team, and they're some of the most exciting, dynamic, personal, powerful influencers, witnesses that you could imagine. So, because if you're going to be a Christian in this generation, you're going to have to stand apart. You're going to have to stand up, because there may have been a time when it was convenient or when it was casual or when it was, cultural to be in the church and be around the church. But today, you've got to decide yes or no, up or down on Christ.
You know, there's another thing that always caught my attention with respect to Prestonwood, and that is going back to what Francis Schaeffer said. He said that abortion would be the watershed issue of our day. You've done something about that. I mean, you have a ministry to unwed mothers.
Right. It's a ministry actually to women in crisis, and it's a crisis pregnancy center. We don't call it a crisis pregnancy center these days, but it is a pregnancy center. And this actually began in my heart down in Florida. When we were in Florida years ago, we started a pregnancy center there. When I came to Dallas, one of the things that we wanted to do, so for the past 26 years, we have been really in a separate building, a separate entity from the church buildings. We're out there, we do sonograms, because when a mother, whatever the age, young mother, 20-something, hears the heartbeat and sees the sonogram, know that that is not just a product of conception, as some would want to call it, but my baby. And so we're saving babies literally every day. That's no exaggeration. And we're sharing the gospel. We want them to know Christ. And so it's been one of the most, I believe, Jesus-hearted movements in our church all these years. And one good thing to report, we just took over a pregnancy center in the other side of Dallas. So we're adding a location. We also have sonograms on mobile units that travel all over the city doing this. But this is in a parking lot. This latest addition is in a parking lot across the parking lot from a Planned Parenthood, which is the number one abortion provider in the state of Texas. So I'm saying we're going right into the belly of the beast, and we're going to give women an actual choice regarding the life of their child and the choice that they make for their baby. So that's a great ministry that, and it's all run by, we have a small staff, but it's volunteers that are trained and equipped, and they're the Green Berets. They're there on the line in spiritual warfare every day trying to save babies.
And there's no question whatsoever that these are, in fact, babies.
No question about that.
You know, Jack, one of the things that you talked about when I saw you in Florida a couple of weeks ago was your passion for angels. They are the first and the highest place on the ladder of created beings. They have a transcendently important influence on our lives. They're invisible, but they are significant in our lives. So you wrote a book about this. You got excited about angels, and that's what you said to me. And I want to talk about angels. I'm excited about angels. Why are you so passionate about the subject of angels?
Well, I never, first of all, talk about not ever planning to build or grow or lead a big church. I never thought I'd write a book about angels. I believed in angels and acknowledged angels, had probably preached a sermon or two on the work of angels, especially at Christmas time, the angels' announcement. But I wrote a book called Unseen first that was about the unseen world, the invisible world all around us. I dealt with spiritual warfare, which you have a great book on that as well. But in it, I included a chapter on angels. And I said that angels are three things. I said they are warriors, and in that they are strong and powerful beings, and you often see them engaged in battles, and these are spiritual battles, of course, primarily where angels have been involved. I also said that angels are worshipers. That's their primary role, that it's all about Jesus. It's never about the angels. They defer to Jesus. I'm preaching through Hebrews right now. Jesus is superior to the angels, but God created these beings to honor and glorify him, and 24/7 around the throne of God, these angels are glorifying him, and so they're worshipers. And then not only that, but then I said they're witnesses. The word angel means angelos, messenger, so they come bringing big announcements, such as with the Christmas season as we speak, and you know, they come with big announcements. Revelation, you see the announcements that angels are making. And often these were announcements of judgment that angels brought. So I said those three things, and there was so much interest in that chapter that the publisher came to me and said, would you do a whole book on it? And I said, absolutely not. I didn't want to necessarily be the guy writing the angel book, because there's a lot of quackery. I mean, if you go start buying books on angels or looking up, there's a lot of weird stuff, bizarre things that are being said about angels. But I actually had a conversation with a dying woman, a dear friend of mine, and in fact, it happened at Bay Hill, where we were down there several years ago. And she said to me, Jack, please write this book. She said, you know, I'm about to be with the angels. I'm going to see them. I'm going to be with Jesus. And I'd like to know more about who they are and what they do. And you need to consider, you know, doing it. And so I went back. I got back. Obviously, that moved me. So I just got a legal pad out and started studying the angels, and then, you know, discovered that there are around 300 references to angels in the Bible. I mean, there are stories about angels that many people, we just pass right over them when we read them. We don't even recognize they're there. Now, the angels are okay with that because, again, they don't want to be the story, but they're all throughout the story of both Old Testament and New Testament. And interestingly enough, they're in the story of Jesus often. And we see Jesus interacting with angels. For example, a lot of people wouldn't realize that an angel came to minister to Jesus after the great temptation in the wilderness. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed before the cross, an angel ministered to him, and so on. And then we read that the angels are not only there for the Son of God, but there for the children of God, those who are believers. And there are great passages of Scripture which tell us that they are always present, always around us. And so I began to think, look, this is real. Angels are real. And it is such an encouragement to know, because what angels tell us is that God truly is in control of the universe, that he bids these angels to do his work, to witness of his power and his glory, and to minister to the saints, and as the Scripture says, those who inherit salvation. And these are wonderful, powerful beings. They're not typically soft. You know, sometimes people like angels because they view them as a kinder, gentler version of God. You know what I'm saying? They think, well, you know, I can't get to God, but you know, I've got a cuddly little angel here. Well, angels aren't all that cuddly. They're more like ninja warriors when you read about them in Scripture. And they're doing great things and moving powerful currents of history as they go. But to think that in God's providence, he chooses to surround us, me, you, believers, with these angelic beings who care for us and who minister to us in ways that we may not even know. And there are times in our lives, maybe if you think about it, you look back and you see how God intervened in some way, something happened, that almost accident, that near disaster that was averted, and you wonder, was that, did that, could that have been an angel that helped me? And I believe it happens more than we know. And when we get to heaven, we'll see it full force.
Yeah, I mean, as you were talking, I was just thinking about the reality of what you're saying. You know, when you buy a new car, a particular brand of a car, suddenly you see that car everywhere. And if you have an eye for angels in the scriptures, you see them everywhere. You see the cherubim that guard the entrance of the Garden of Eden. In paradise, you see angels heralding the birth of Jesus Christ. You see
Ten Commandments.
Yeah, and then you see in the very last book of the Bible, the very last chapter, you have an angel who shows John the river of the water of life.
Mm-hmm.
You also alluded to something that caught my attention just now, and that is that there's a sense in which we can talk about having a guardian angel. If they're not dispelled by the impiety of our lives, we have guardian angels. I mean, we have in Scripture that text that probably is familiar to a lot of people, that we ought not to despise little ones because their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. So it seems to me that you can even talk about having a guardian angel.
Yeah. In fact, when I was studying that, Hank, I should have called you. I know you've studied this subject, and because that's an interesting verse. It's just part of a verse, and it is kind of the only verse that would allude to the idea that you would have an individual angel that would be your angel. So it's difficult to build an entire theology on that one little verse there, but it does seem to indicate that there are angels. So what I have ended up saying about whether we have one angel, you know, do I have an angel named Fred who's looking after me? I don't know. But I do know I have a guardian of angels. Some of us need more than one, right? So the truth is that angels do watch over us. So I'll be happy to meet my personal angel and attaché in heaven, but it's a reality that you can count on the fact that, you know, angels are all around us. When we worship, you know, Paul talked about angels' desire to look on these things when we are worshiping. And, of course, there are many things that we as believers have experienced that angels have never experienced, and the first and foremost is salvation and grace. You know, there's an old gospel song which says angels fold their wings when those of us who have been redeemed sing of redemption and salvation and the blood of Christ. And so angels desire to look on these things. Sunday I was preaching along about Jesus, the great high priest. I'm doing a series on prophet, priest, and king out of Hebrews. And I talked about Jesus now ascended and he is our heavenly priest. And I said, can you imagine the reception the Lord Jesus received when he was welcomed home to the throne of God? The angels roared and the saints of God celebrated, but it just captivates me. And it's a transcendent subject to see the massive movement of angels in history and in eternity. But it also, what a blessing to know that God cares enough. Not only does he give us his Spirit who lives within us, his Word, his church, Christian friends, but alongside of us, God has so assigned angels to assist him in helping us.
I really like the care that you have taken not to build an entire theology on one text. Although what we can say, and I've been spending a lot of time reading the Apostolic Fathers and how they are bringing through the ages, through the Holy Fathers, they're bringing a tradition to us of angels. And within that tradition, there's strong warrant for this whole notion of having a guardian angel. But there's something else that you were talking about that caught my attention, and that is there are not only angels in the angelic state, but there are angels in the fallen state. And an angel is a malevolent being, the vastness of whose intellect exceeds that of anyone who has ever lived. And therefore, we should never suppose that unaided, even by other angels, we would be a match for an angel whose intellect has been sharpened by malice.
Right. And that's the dark angel, Lucifer, who, according to Isaiah and Ezekiel, the prophet, spoke of in eternity past, this powerful being, this angel God created. People ask, where did the devil come from? It's a simple question, but it, you know, it's a mysterious answer. Paul said, spoke of the mystery of iniquity. But when you go back in eternity past, you know that Satan rebelled, Lucifer rebelled. when you read of him, it sounds like he was one of the most powerful of all the angels, may have had something to do with leading worship in heaven. But when he chose to exalt him, before there was ever rebellion on earth, there was this massive revolt in heaven. And one third of the angels, according to scriptures in the Revelation, fell and became this demonic horde led by Lucifer, who became Satan the devil. But here's what I like to think about on that, Hank. You know, if one third of the heavenly angels fell and became demonic, then we have two thirds left, right? If my math is good. I wasn't very good at math, but I think we've got them 2-1. So I like our odds on that one, especially since the Lord of hosts, which means the Lord of angels. When you read in the Bible, the Lord of hosts, that means the Lord of angel armies. And Jesus himself, and this is a great subject, Jesus himself appeared in theophanies, appearances of God in the Old Testament, and he was at times called the angel of the Lord. So I like our chances, and we know we're on the winning team, but it is a battle, and we shouldn't go it alone. We need the power of God and all the weaponry and all of the assistance. There's a great story about Elisha, the prophet, and his servant, and they were in a certain place in a Syrian city, and they were surrounded by a Syrian army, and the servant was shaking in his sandals because he thought they were dead because they had no chance against this army. They wanted to kill the prophet Elisha, and Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes that he could see, and there are more with us than are against us." And God opened the eyes of that servant. I mean, I get fired up when I talk about this story, and he saw this massive angel army with drawn swords surrounding them and protecting them. And so one of my hopes in this book, you talked about, you know, seeing them, realize that just we don't need to obsess about angels. No one desires that, including the angels. But open your eyes to the reality that angels do exist. And what an encouragement that is to know that we, in spiritual battle, have this great force with us.
And you think about an angel that actually tempted Eve to fall into a life of constant sin, turned by death. You see angels who found David's Achilles heel and sent flaming arrows deep into his soul. And when you think about that, you think about the veracity and the importance of putting on the full armor of God so that we can stand against principalities and powers. So this is not a battle that we can never go alone. And as you say, it is wonderful to see how Elisha's eyes were opened, as were his servants, to see that we do have a host that protects us in the exigencies of life.
Exactly. There's another great story in Daniel. When Daniel was praying for 21 days, and he was praying and nothing was happening, the answer was not coming, there was no reply, it seemed, until on the 21st day, an angel appeared and said, behind the scenes, while you've been praying, said, God answered your prayer, but there's this spiritual warfare that's been going on, and this powerful angel battle was taking place behind the scenes. Now, again, that's a mind-boggling thing to consider, that even in our prayer life, and you know, our biggest weapon in spiritual warfare is prayer. So when we're praying behind the scenes, it's warfare praying, spiritual battle is going on, and angels may be involved. And that's in Daniel chapter 10. You can read about it, of course. But another thing that I love about the power of angels, though, when you consider the powerful being of Satan that he is, and he is a powerful being and has destroyed millions of lives. But when you get to the end of the book, the end of the story, the revelation, and when it comes time to put Satan in the pit forever and ever, God gave one angel. Think about it, just one angel to take down this mighty, powerful, satanic being and put him under lock and key and throw him into the bottomless pit. I've always been amazed by that. Of all the malice and murder and mayhem that Satan has called, when it gets down to it, under the power of God, he'll take one angel to lock him up.
I think that leads to another question I want to ask you about, Jack, and that is the common misconceptions that people have about angels. One, as you've already mentioned, they really depreciate the power of angels, but probably a lot of misconceptions.
Yeah, you get a Hollywood version of angels, and angels were quite popular a number of years ago, television shows and other things that really minimized the power of angels. Another thing we run into is, you know, some people believe that human beings become angels when they die.
Yes.
Or little babies become angels. when they're dire. Little babies, now an angel in heaven. And, you know, it's just not true. I mean, it's not biblically true, because human beings never become angels. Angels are a separate identity and creation of God, and human beings do not become angels in heaven. And that's a big one. I hear it all the time. I heard it on a network news program the other day. The person was talking about, well, you know, he's an angel now. So that's two of the biggest ones, actually.
You write about angels, and so often when you write a book about angels, you think, well, all of the focus ought to be on those angels. But you point out, and I think correctly so in your book, that the focus is really on Jesus Christ, because angels are all about serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Right. All the praise always goes to Jesus, and the angel beings are present in creation to sing the glory of God, present at the birth of Christ to sing the glory and the grace of God at that point, in the last days to war in behalf of the people of God. But they're always servants of God. They always are worshipers of God and point people to Jesus. And so that's my caution, because as I was talking earlier, sometimes people get on tangents of various kinds, and angels can become a tangent. Sometimes people chase demons. You know, they're all about, you know, wondering about where the demons are, and it's a need to understand your enemy. But we can't obsess on these things, knowing that our victory is in Christ, and that the role of angels, I say they're a little bit like Navy SEALs. That's an illustration I give. You know, the Navy SEAL, this powerful fighting force, sailors, SEALs, their job is to get in and get out and get the job done unseen. And that's the role of angels, is to do the job without attracting attention to themselves. And you see that often in the scriptures, where they invisibly but invincibly do the work of God, so that when it happens, I mean, the angels don't get the credit. There's another great story in the Revelation when John sees this mighty holy angel, and he falls on his face to worship this angel. This is John the Apostle. Falls on his face to worship the angel. And I'm sure we would all, if an angel manifested himself in our presence, all of us would be tempted, because of the transcendent glory of one of these angels, the shining brilliance, and what we would be tempted to worship. Well, John was. He fell on his face and began to worship, and the angel said, "Don't do that, John." I always thought that angel must have been thinking, "Get up, John, you're going to get us both in trouble here." Because he said, "Do not worship angels, worship God." And you've spoken often in your teaching and your responses to people about, you know, movements in the first century that focused on angels and angel beings and all the rest. And so that was very important that people understand that angels are never to be worshiped, but they are worshipers of God.
Well said. And I want to bring up something else in this regard, and that is the holiness of God. You write about this, and I was so happy to see your focus on this in your book. Isaiah's vision, for example, of God in all of his transcendent glory. And there you have a seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And this is one of the exemplars, I suppose, for humanity, that we ought to focus far more on the holiness of God than our own happiness.
Correct. And that's what I tried to do in the book. My approach in the book on angels was not to tell a lot of angel stories from contemporary experiences. I have some of those in the book that I believe they're credible. They're from credible people. Dr. Kenneth Cooper is a scientist, wonderful guy, father. He's had an experience that I include in the book that he's certain that he encountered an angel. But be that as it may, the focus of the book was to take angel appearances in the Bible, because we know those are real. And one of those, one of the most powerful ones you referenced, is Isaiah chapter 6, when in the midst of chaos in Israel and great grief, Isaiah the prophet was given this heavenly vision. He sees the throne of God and swirling rapidity, wings flying, fire around the throne of God, this amazing scene, and all around were these angel beings. And it was in that context that Isaiah, you know, saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he saw his own sin and was broken by that. He said, "I'm coming undone here. falling apart because I've seen the glory and the greatness of God, and I'm a sinful man and live among sinful people, and he was so broken. But then in this magnificent picture of redemption and restoration, the angel takes a coal from the altar and cleanses his lips as a sign of the cleansing power of God. And then Isaiah stands to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me," because the call goes out. Who will go for me? Who will take the message? Isaiah, now cleansed by the power of God in the presence of angels, goes in the name of God to the nation with the message of God's comfort, really, in Isaiah. So that's one of the most powerful stories in all the Bible as far as I'm concerned. And yes, it centers on the most vital, essential attribute of God. The very character of God is holiness. Someone wrote, you know, the angels didn't say faithful, 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 though God is faithful. Didn't say love, 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 though God is love. But in describing the character and the greatness and glory of God, it was holy, 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 totally otherwise separate from humanity and all that is sinful and evil.
Absolutely amazing that you have the holiest man in Israel who gets one glimpse of the holiness of God and comes apart at the seams. You actually, in your book, use an acronym to underscore the transcendent importance of holiness.
Yeah, and I just talk, you know, and I'm trying to recall exactly what I used in that acronym.
I can remember it because it's stuck in my mind.
Well, you have a better memory than I have, but it's
Jack,
a pretty good
acronym.
Jack,
we're the same age. We're the same age.
That.
But yeah, I mean, you talk about harnessing your thought life, obeying Christ, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then yielding.
Yielding, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, so, you know, how does one become holy outside of the holiness of God? Because the Bible says, be holy as I am holy. We are called to holiness. Unfortunately, there's not a lot of preaching on holiness in our generation, a lot of preaching on happiness and other things. And the fact is, when you're holy, you will ultimately find genuine happiness. But the call is an upward call to holiness. And yeah, so harness your thought life, and that's where it starts, in the mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Offer yourself to God and love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and yield yourself unconditionally to Christ. So that's the little acronym, and I expand on that in that chapter. But it should be the pursuit, because, again, the writer of Hebrews, I'm living in Hebrews right now, says pursue holiness, because without holiness, no man will see God.
I seem to recall in your book as well that you make the poignant observation that Jacob's ladder, in that vision, Jesus himself is the ladder.
Yeah, I love that. Because when you flip over from the story of Jacob in Genesis and over to John 3, he talks about that ladder that ascends up into heaven, Jacob's ladder, and Jesus is the ladder. He's the staircase to heaven. And the angel beings that are surrounding that, you know, when Jacob saw it, there were angels everywhere. And so that's what I'm saying. You cannot read the Bible, as you like to say, for all it's worth. I mean, if you read the Bible for all it's worth, you know, I say with a twinkle in my eye, you know, when you turn the pages of the Bible, you can hear angel wings flapping because they're almost on every page somehow, some way in the Bible.
Yeah, I think it's so important for us to understand the art and science of biblical interpretation. I often say it's a science because rules apply, but it's an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. And I'm certain, as you just alluded to, that angels are intently engrossed in our satisfaction with the Word of God. And I suppose, as a pastor, you are an authority on this subject, the fact that so many people have Bibles of every color and shape and size. They come to Prestonwood color-coordinated with their Bibles, but so few people actually get into the Word of God. And that's something that needs to change.
It absolutely needs to change. And it's very interesting that you would bring that up, because we just had a major pastoral staff meeting here a month or so ago where we are talking about ways where we can help people engage in the Bible more and more, because it's not happening the way it ought to be happening. So we're going to give a year-long focus and have a lot of different things, and a lot of it, I know, is on your heart. What you do is scripture memory. A lot of it's going to be focusing on scripture memory and meditation of scripture, because even many people who may read the Bible some are not memorizing and meditating, churning on the scripture, chewing it and digesting it, so that it, as Spurgeon used to say, their very blood becomes bee-blind, that the Word of God gets in our minds, our DNA is who we are. So we're going to go hard at that in 2019 here at Prestonwood.
So glad to hear about that. I so often talk about memorizing the Word of God. I mean, I started doing that virtually the moment I became a Christian. Then, as you said, meditating on the Word of God, and then mining the Word of God for all it's worth. I mean, the deeper you go in the mind, the more gold there is there for us, because this is a repository, a treasure that we so often take for granted. And this is a treasure that not all Christians have had throughout the ages. I mean, we think that the Bible just dropped off the plate from Mount Sinai, but for the first many, many centuries of the Christian church, you could say arguably for 4 to 6 centuries, people did not have codified Bibles as we have today. So we take for granted this incredible treasure that we've been given.
Yes, and martyrs have bled and died for the sake of the Word of God, and even the printing of the Bible and the spread of the Word of God. So we are a very privileged people, and we, to whom much is given, much is required. And I know as a pastor, you know, you talk about, you asked me earlier about Prestonwood and our, you know, how it became the church it has become. It sincerely, I have just stayed true to preaching and teaching the Bible, Jesus Christ, who is the hero, the sole story of the Bible, ultimately, and stayed on message. And I virtually, I hope I'm doing it a lot better, but I'm virtually preaching the same Bible that I started as a teenager preaching. And I'm not finding it less effective. I'm finding it more effective, because there's power is unleashed under the authority and the anointing of the teaching of God's Word. And if anything, in the preaching that I do, I'm always teaching and driving people to Christ, as he did with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, showing them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We're always trying to get people to Jesus, to know the salvation story, the story of redemption, which is the Bible.
I see one of your great gifts, Jack, as I've just observed you, just watching you with other pastors, as I did a couple of weeks ago, that you have the gift of mentoring a whole new generation of pastors. How important is that to you?
Very important. And in fact, I see that as a major responsibility that I now have. I had some pastors who loved me, cared for me, mentored me when I was a young preacher, my own pastor, Adrian Rogers. Dr. Adrian Rogers was a mentor to me in many ways, and I could name others, but I was so grateful that older men in the ministry ahead of me were willing to invest in me. So I feel a strong sense of accountability and responsibility to do the same. And I am encouraged, as noted earlier, with some of the young preachers. And God's going to always make sure that he raises up a generation of true preachers and Bible teachers. His word will never pass away. And so I'm encouraged. I bring in about 30 or 40 young pastors a year, 3 days at a time, to talk life and church and ministry and preaching and all the rest. I'm doing everything I can right now to transition to kind of a spiritual father, in the sense that as an older mentor pastor now, I want these young guys to be encouraged and equipped. And often the best equipping, I appreciate seminaries. I appreciate my seminary training, and we have some seminaries that are doing a really good job. But the best training to me is pastoral training and the mentoring that comes with a veteran. And it doesn't have to be a pastor of a big church, but a pastor who takes an interest in younger pastors and is willing to pass the torch.
What's your view on retirement? I mean, I have so many people asking me about retirement, and I often quip that I'm just getting my career started. I mean, I can't think about being retired. I mean, I love what I do. And not only that, but what I'm doing right now counts for all eternity.
Right. And yeah, it's weird, isn't it, that people are starting to ask us those questions now, Hank? Nobody used to ask me those questions. But yeah, now, you never retire from the ministry. As long as God gives me breath, I want to preach and I will preach. And, you know, what I do will change. My role will change ultimately. But I see, you know, I'm 68, and so I've got two more years to my 70-something years, and I see the decade of the 70, if God gives me health and strength, that could be the most effective decade of my life, and in a different way, an expanded role, perhaps, and a big part of that for me is going to be training the next generation of preachers. International opportunities, I know you so appreciate your ministry. I do, in China, what you're doing there. I have many open doors these days, Germany, Romania, Brazil. The invitations come weekly to go talk to preachers and teach preachers. And so I'm pretty excited about that and see that as a growing role and responsibility that I will have in the future. So, no, I'll never quit, that's for sure.
You just mentioned China, and I find it interesting. I've been to China many, many times, and the door for the gospel was so open, and now it seems as though that door is closing in China. And whether or not it is, I think it's a warning that we need to seize the opportunities that God gives us when He gives us those opportunities. We're not responsible for the past generation, or even in a sense for a future generation, but we are responsible for what we do with the opportunities we have right now.
That is so right. And yes, I had the opportunity to go to China. I've only been once, not many times as you have been, but we were so encouraged 4 or 5 years ago that maybe the doors were opening to free preaching of the gospel and good things were happening. But now it seems that maybe there's been some shutdown going on. But on the other hand, business opportunities in China, we've got, I spoke earlier of Dr. Kenneth Cooper. He's opening up a Cooper Aerobic Center. They're very interested in health and the whole fitness movement. And so there are opportunities that may be, the doors may open in a different way, not through your traditional missionaries, of course, but through business people and physicians and doctors and others who are willing to go and spread the gospel. But it's so important. India, the same way. Same thing's happening in India. There are efforts to shut down the gospel. But again, we talked earlier about this satanic warfare, this spiritual warfare that's going on. Paul said there are many open doors, but there are many adversaries. And so it's both.
There's an interesting anecdote in your book about Schultz's Charlie Brown Christmas. Want to expand on that at all?
On the Charlie Brown Christmas? I'm not, refresh my memory.
Well, you say that perhaps the most significant angelic encounter in all of the scriptures captured by a famous text that was actually read by Linus, Charlie Brown's friend, in response to Charlie Brown's question, isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? And so what you have is Linus reciting from memory Luke chapter 2.
Yeah, okay, I know what you're talking about. Yeah, it just amazes me on this iconic television program that millions are still watching, that you've got this childlike, pure, but almost, I mean, it's a perfecto kind of presentation of the reading of the story of Jesus. And in fact, I'm glad you reminded me of that story. I may pull it out for this Christmas again. And it's just a reminder to us the power of the story of Jesus, of the Word of God, that even in a cartoon, that it could be so powerful.
Yeah, it's great. The lesson that we learn about the urgency, as you were talking about earlier, of worshiping our Lord. By the way, I want to say one other thing publicly, Jack, and that is how grateful I was when I was diagnosed April 15th, 2017, with stage 4 mantle cell lymphoma. You're one of the first people that called me and continued to encourage me as I was going through this battle with cancer. And I'll never forget that. I'm very, very grateful for your care, for your concern, and for your prayers.
Well, I love you, Hank, and I'm so grateful for you and your ministry and that God is healing you and has healed you. And I know thousands and thousands of believers across the nation, including your friends and mine and people you've never met, have and are praying for you. We need you. Your impact upon the kingdom is strategic and significant and much needed. So, it was a hard call to make because I was so sorry you were facing such a catastrophic kind of illness, but it was a sweet call to make because I knew that you would receive it, and so grateful that you're doing so well.
And you've prayed for so many people, and there's a sense in which I feel like during the depth of chemotherapy and all the treatments, that I probably never had a greater peace in my life than that, knowing that God has every day, every moment in His hand. And it also gives you a real sense of vitality in ministry, that you want to make every moment count. So even the exigencies of life God uses for his glory and for his kingdom purposes.
And that's right. I mean, you see it in the life of Jesus. I mean, so many of the encounters that Jesus had with people, whether it was healing or even a speaking encounter, the great statements of Christ in the Bible came kind of by the way as he was walking, as he was going. It was a seemingly small thing, an interruption in some sense, and yet, and you know, these great powerful miracles and messages came from the Lord in those. And so often, as a pastor through the years, it's of course when people are struggling or when they're finding themselves facing an illness or a crisis in their family or financial difficulties, is when people often cry out to God, and they need their pastors. This is one of the values, I would say to everyone listening, of being engaged and involved in a local church, that you would have a pastor and that you have people around you who care. I mean, solo Christianity is not a good way to do it. It's no way to do it, because no one should be going alone. And when you face trials and tests of all kinds, yes, God is with you, but he also has his body, his church, to wrap arms around us and to help us and pray for us and encourage us. So very, very important that we all are not just attending and sitting at the back in and out, but that we're involved in the ministry and in the body life of a church.
I'm so glad you said that, because I really do think that ought to be emphasized. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. We're born into a family of God. The church is the spiritual gymnasium in which we receive the graces that transform us from glory to glory. I want to ask you one other question, Jack, and that is a question that's birthed out of a book that I've been promoting on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. It's Oz Guinness's Last Call for Liberty, How America's Genius for Freedom Has Become Its Greatest Threat. Give us a sense of your perspective on the state of America. I know that you've spent time in the White House. You know what's going on behind the scenes. What's your sense of the state of America and what the antidote to our malaise might be?
Well, you know, I'm going to give the upfront, clear, and standard answer, and that our problems are ultimately not political. They are spiritual. We've talked a lot about that in this conversation. Behind the scenes, spiritual battles are going on. But let me add to that, that while prayer and revival are the first answers and the first call of to duty of every Christian, sharing the gospel, evangelism, we also have responsibility as citizens to, here in America, especially with the privileges that we have. We were talking about the privilege of the Bible earlier. Our vote and the ability to vote our values, our biblical principles, is a privilege that we have. And one of the biggest challenges as churches is walking that fine line, you know, between the so-called separation of church and state and not interfering, you know, or not dragging our churches into a political process that can be unseemly. But the fact is that Christians and churches should be, you know, in the public square and preaching the gospel and also the principles of God's word and truth. We go back to the abortion issue. Who's going to stand for life if Christians don't? If we don't, and that's a moral issue. That's a moral question at the very core. I mean, this is a culture of death that we're dealing with here. So who's going to stand in the public square and proclaim if we don't have Christians who are willing to run for office, if we don't have believers who are willing to vote and to be a part of the solution? I don't think we just huddle up and, you know, wait for the second coming. We are to be involved. We're to be salt and light. And so the most disconcerting thing to me is when you talk about the state of the country would be the apathy of so many Christians. And of course, with Donald Trump, you've had a very unusual situation take place, and with someone who many in the Christian community, evangelicals, have supported, others could not because of character issues and so on. And yet what I would say is that I've never one time voted for a personality or a party, but I've always tried to vote principles. I've always tried to vote not my pocketbook, though economy is important and all the rest, but really biblical principles. And so my biggest concern for America is that we not let go of our responsibility to make a difference at the local level, local politics and state and national. But the overall government and church, there's a crisis there, and we need to mend that. And so I'm hopeful, and it's not easy, because when you do it, you're going to be criticized. Many pastors are afraid to say anything in their pulpits because people are offended, or people leave, or someone disagrees, and it's an argument. And yet, you know, I've never one time suggested to anyone in our church that you need to vote for a certain candidate. But I have always, people are smart enough to figure it out. If you teach the Bible, if you teach the principles of God's Word, you don't have to tell people how to vote. They'll know how to vote.
I'm so grateful that you put your finger right on the essence of the issue. I've said the same thing in other words many times, that the problem really isn't pagans. Pagans are always going to exercise their job description. The real problem is the apathy of Christians, Christians not being salt and light. And if the salt loses its saltiness, said Jesus, then it's good for nothing except to throw out and be trampled underfoot. So once again, I think you put your finger exactly on the most salient issue.
Well, it is of concern, and we do need to call our churches, and our pastors need to lead with courage and conviction. We need to call one another to prayer, and we need repentance among believers. Judgment begins at the house of God, and we need another great awakening in America. You know, politicians come and go. We know that. And Congresses come and go, and presidents come and go, but God is on the throne, and we need God now more than ever.
Jack, the best thing I can say about you is you're the absolute real deal. I'm grateful for your friendship and for the role you've played in my life and the role you've played in the lives of so many. Grateful for your contributions on Hank Unplugged today.
Love it. Thank you for the opportunity.
You got it. And of course, remember that our mission is to bring the most interesting, informative, inspirational people on the planet directly to you. Jack Graham is exactly in the epicenter of that mission. Go to iTunes, give us a 5-star rating, share the podcast with other people. You can have a great impact in seeing that Hank Unplugged reaches people all over the planet. Thanks for joining us for this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more.